One of the things Paul has expressed in the opening verses of this third chapter of his letter to the Philippians is that he had attained a kind of perfection, or at least he thought he had. And this was true not only in his own perception, when he speaks of himself as having perfect parents, Hebrews, both parents, Hebrews, born of one of the best tribes, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and born of the tribe of Benjamin, and those are his endowments. He had nothing to do with that, but when he was born, he got on the right track and kept on it. He was a Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he thought he was perfect. And the only discomfort and grief he had with his life in the world was all these stupid sinners that lived around him. Especially those who were running around rejoicing, saying their sins had been forgiven because of the death of a Jewish rabbi named Jesus. That really got Saul of Tarsus angry. And he persecuted those Christians, those followers of Christ. Yes, he thought he was perfect, and in the eyes of the finest of his fellow Jews, his fellow Pharisees, he was perfect. And even commendable in that he was persecuting these upstart pretenders called Christians. That perception shattered in an instant. A lifetime of vain learning and perverted understanding and proud heartedness and arrogance and despising of other people was shattered in one instant when he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. There he saw true perfection and realized how woefully, how infinitely far he was from it. And that changed everything. That perception was shattered when he saw the infinite beauty and worthiness of Christ, in comparison with which he also saw how truly worthless were all the things in which he had formerly trusted and boasted. The vision of Christ he received on Damascus Road radically altered his vision, his value system, and his determination of how he would thereafter live. From then onward, Paul's knowing Christ, being possessed by Christ, and possessing Christ, not enough for Christ to possess him, he's going to reach out and hang on to Christ too. These were the only things that mattered any longer. Oh, and incidentally, now for all of those lousy Christians, he had love and gratitude for their lives, their faith, and the fellowship he forever thereafter shared with them. This is all a new appetite in a new man. By his faith in Christ, Paul rightly reckoned that he would attain the resurrection from the dead. He had a kind of hope in that, a very certain hope in that, before he met Christ, but it was misplaced. It was based on his own performance and his own compliance with God's law. And now he has a certain and sure hope of the resurrection from the dead. By his faith in Christ, Paul rightly reckoned that the most dark and painful experiences he might face, such as his suffering and even his death, would only be used by God, not to destroy him, but instead to bring him into deeper and more vital communion with his Savior. That's what salvation is. The most accurate and profound definition of sin is not want of conformity to God's holy law. That's a superficial aspect of sin. The most profound and accurate definition is separation from God. When you're separated from God, all sorts of awful things happen. Separate yourself for a time from oxygen. Nothing's going to go better that way. But now he is in more vital, living communion with his Savior. By faith, Paul had all these treasures held securely. And far from him being proud, he became more and more humble, more and more thankful, more and more generous with respect to others, more and more loving. He didn't look at other people, even unbelievers, and say, "You're in sin." He didn't look at anyone and despise anyone. If his fellow Jews wouldn't accept this treasure of the gospel, he would go to the despised Gentiles, and did go to the despised Gentiles. And this church to whom he's writing, most of the people there were Gentiles. Talk about reconciliation between different people, races, genders, nationalities. All this happened because this man was changed. No government dictated it. No laws demanded it. God gave him a gift of a new life, a new heart, and a new mind. By faith, Paul then had these treasures held securely. But how did he hold them? Well, he held them, as he tells us in our passage this morning, in a sure hope. In a sure hope. Faith is a provisional thing. It's a sufficient power by which we can see and believe the truth as it is declared in Scripture regarding God and his person and his work. Faith enables us to see and apply to ourselves these things. But some of the things, many of the things, most of the things that Scripture speaks of are not going to be ever experienced in this life. And that's where hope comes in. Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks about hope. What a man sees, why does he hope for it? You don't need hope anymore when you see it and you have it. But not seeing it, hearing of it by the ear of faith, you begin to form hope. But the hope changes. As day by day, you do learn more and see more and experience more of the Lord in your life. Hope gives way gradually and progressively to possession. But hope that's seen or currently possessed isn't really hope. And this aspect of hope is what we find the apostle writing about. The best, when you say, well, what good is hope? What good is hope? Well, hope is saying better's coming. Better's coming. Because hope has a positive connotation. You don't hope that a hurricane is going to come and hit your city. You don't hope in that. You hope that it will turn out to sea. Hope always has positive connotations. And that hope that we live and move and walk and progress by faith in hope to teach us every day the best is yet to be. This is the best day of your life that you've ever had, believe it or not. You may have lost your job. You may have lost a fortune. You may have lost your health. You may have just been diagnosed with some incurable sort of thing. This is the best day of your life because you are more like Christ today than you've ever been before. And once you're more like Christ, that can't change. You can't lose that. You can lose sight of it, and you can stumble back from it. Or you can be ambushed by the devil, the accuser, and believe his lies for a time. But we're more Christian today than we've ever been in our lives. And guess what? Tomorrow is going to be better. And guess what? November 8th, it'll be better for all of us. And for decades thereafter, for all of us. I don't think any of us will live another century, though maybe. But even if we do, the best is always yet to be for the believer. And that's why Paul, while he's received these treasures and he's thinking, I cannot believe I was a persecutor of Christ. That's what he confronts me with on the Damascus Road. Saul, why do you persecute me? And instead of punishing me as I deserve, he changes me. He gives me new life. He shows me that I now have a sure hope of the resurrection. He puts me on the right track. He's with me. He's for me. He's upholding me. And instead of saying, I just can't believe it. I'm so thankful. And I don't want any more. Don't send me any more treasures, Lord. That's not his attitude at all. He lives and moves and serves and suffers and had his being ever in anticipation. What do you anticipate? Well, we all think about tomorrow, don't we? I don't have enough money in my annuity. I'm thinking about tomorrow. Well, that may be true, but that's only one aspect. You are in the hands of God in Christ if you're a believer. He'll never let you go. Things will never get worse in terms of who you are. And even if they seem to get worse in your circumstances, you're still being enriched. God uses those things, as our brother Dan was praying, for your good. So Paul lived and moved in anticipation of his possession of that for which he hoped and hungered in Christ. Yes, Lord, I feel so filled sometimes that I feel like my body is going to break. I need a new body. I know now what it means that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. I can't take any more blessing. Well, you're going to get some more, like it or not, says the Lord. So what's he going to do? He's going to start breaking our lives up, breaking our hearts, breaking our minds, shattering our inadequate conceptions, all sorts of things, stirring things up, making us grow. He's determined to take pleasure in his people. And as the psalm we were singing makes clear, he deposits that pleasure in us. He doesn't discover loveliness and say, that's a beautiful person. I'm going to save that person. They're having little problem by being in sin. He deposits loveliness in us and then nurtures it, fans the flame of devotion, expands our capacities to exercise faith and trust and hope and to be more than conquerors over all things and above all, to love him and to love others. To love others. The most disarming and conquering power in the universe. That's what undid Paul, by the way. The love of God in Christ. I live now my whole life not the way I did before, he says, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I go around loving these Christians, identifying with these Christians, even getting myself into prison because of that. Because I love these people and I want to take the gospel. I want people to know this power. I want people to know this Savior. That's why he's writing this letter to the Philippians. Don't pity me. Don't pity me in prison. And he was in prison when he was writing this letter. Be more like me. This is the best day of my life. Because I'm pressing on for the sure prize. The apostle testifies that he simply could not get too close to or have too much of Christ. He hungers, he thirsts to embrace Christ. Christ in his triumph, Christ in his trials. It doesn't matter as long as it's Christ. His walk by such pursuing faith was a process destined to a perfection and a fruition when Paul would finally see the face of his saving, resurrected Lord. Just as Job, a righteous man, truly righteous man, not proud and hypocritical like Saul of Tarsus was, but truly righteous man. And he says when he sees the face of God, I heard about you, and I thought that was all. Now that I see you, I repent in dust and ashes from my inadequate conceptions. Some people say Job is repenting of his sins. Well, he didn't sin. We know he didn't sin because God says that over and over again in the book of Job. So, he presses on to see the face of his saving, resurrected Lord. Then Paul would no longer behold Christ as through a glass darkly. See how Paul's hope prompted him zealously not only to hold on to Christ, as Paul then knew him, but also to pursue the Christ he hadn't yet come to know. You say, well, what is it? There are two Christs? Well, take the illustration of a child with its father, mother. What do our children think of us? You know, they're not very different than dogs. I've got a dog, and he seems to smile. And he's happy. Look, he likes me. But he's just getting ready with anticipation for me to give him something to eat. He doesn't love me. He's not going to give his life for me necessarily. Unless he thinks, there goes my dinner ticket. Okay, I can live with that. He's a dog. But what about our children? Are they very different? When the baby comes forth from the womb? Hello, Mom. I'm so thankful that you bore me for 9 months. What can I do for you? Never. Give me, give me, give me, give me. As the little beauties grow up, what can I do to have the fun that Mom has told me not to have with that stove? And if I get caught, how can I blame it on my little brother? Just like dogs. Older still. Teenagers, surely by teenager years you're thinking loving and good thoughts of your parents. Well, if you're a Christian, if you've come to know the Lord, yes, you are, but you're still a teenager. And so you're still thinking your parents are the big guns. You know, they'll feed you when you need them, and you are starting to resent them for that because you think, I want to be out on my own. Okay, go out on your own. No, I'll starve. Ugh, so there's that ambivalence there. But, you know, you just don't think about your parents very much as a teenager. Think about your friends. Think about your future. All of that. Once in a while, oh, Mom and Dad. Usually because they're telling you you're coming in late. So you keep growing. You don't hate them. You don't want to get rid of them by this point. They're your parents. But you keep growing. And as you grow, you begin to realize. And really, what you see is the secret of their weaknesses. And you realize they're not the big, heavy guns that you thought they were. They had their own issues. They were wrestling too. And because of that, not in spite of that, you're drawn to them. Because you're finding now in your adult life that you're wrestling. And you see in their weakness an experience that you can profit from. But now you're not like the dog going. You're going with an elegance of gratitude and love and need, sense of need and humility. And you grow in love with your own parents. It's a beautiful thing. That's what happens to every Christian. When you're first a believer, you're jumping and shouting and telling everybody and handing out tracts and thinking, this is what it means to be a Christian and everything, but you're not really thinking that much of the one true living God. And his word, well, just, I don't need all this book, especially some of those old weird things in Ezekiel. All I need is a few verses that tell you how to get your ticket to heaven. Eventually, somewhere along the line, it dawns on you that you're not all that interested in heaven. Why should you be? The King of Heaven's living right inside of you and upholding you every day. And you'll be glad to go to heaven. And you know that to die is gain. But to live is also Christ. So, Paul pursues one Christ he was only beginning to come to know. This is why Paul hungered for Christ as though he were more than sustaining food, which he is. This is why he thirsted for Christ as though he were more refreshing and vital than water, which he is. True faith in Christ is never. Now, this is going to sound shocking, but I can't put it any other way. It's true. True faith in Christ is never satisfied with Christ. Parenthetically, as you now know him. You're content, you're happy, you're grateful, and sometimes you think, that's going to be the best I ever know of Christ. And so I know the true Jesus. Well, guess what? That true Jesus you think you've completely apprehended today, he's not going to be adequate, maybe not even tomorrow. But somewhere along the line, you're going to hit a trial where that Christ is too small. And that Christ is too small, not because Christ himself is too small, but because our apprehensions of him are too limited. So he, Paul, presses onward and upward to a deeper knowledge and experience of the Savior. Faith and hope make us grateful for the tokens and pledges of Christ we have now. And that is all we have. The most spiritually advanced and mature of us have been perceiving Christ like little flashes in the night, you know? Here, and maybe a glow for a time. And we're thinking, yes, I know Christ. We're seeing a bit of him here and a bit of him there and a bit of him there. Yes, I know Christ. These are true apprehensions, but they're inadequate. And it's God's mercy and wisdom that it's this way. Because as Paul was struck down blind, as John, the beloved apostle, was struck down like a dead man when he saw a more glorified and complete apprehension of Christ, we just couldn't live our lives if we had all of Christ today. But Paul presses on to the next step. And the next step of intimacy with the living God in Christ. Faith and hope then make us grateful for the tokens and pledges of Christ we have now. But they also drive us to pursue nothing less than the perfect and permanent possession of the glorious Lord of our salvation. So Paul, with single-minded focus and energy, pursued perfect conformity to and communion with Christ. The zeal of his pious pursuit was actually a prophecy that spoke of his glorious attainment of all for which he hungered and thirsted. You know, if our appetite is weak, that's always a sign of sickness. Always a sign of sickness. Something's wrong. It may be a sickness as mild as just losing your taste buds or, you know, having a cold temporarily whereby your taste is diminished and it's hard to breathe when you're chewing the food and all that. But diminished appetite is always a sign of sickness, and certainly in spiritual terms. Whereas a healthy, hearty appetite, it always works out well for you. Now, I'm not talking about gluttony, because that's not a healthy, hearty appetite. That's excess. But it works out well. You get stronger. And the same thing with this pressing on to know Christ. You almost are tempted to think, hey, I'm in control of this. Because the more I hunger for him, the bigger he gets. The more I look for him, the more I see him everywhere. But we're not in control of him. He's in control of us. But that is part of our grasping him as he grasps us. So Paul's appetite was prophetic of the best yet to be. This was true for Paul, and it's true for every believer in Christ. It's true because the driving energy from this holy pursuit comes not from the pursuer. Though the pursuer does pursue, we do pursue Christ. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Jacob really did wrestle But God was the one who drew him into the wrestling. No, it's not the holy pursuit coming from the pursuer, but rather supplied by the Christ who is pursued. Our Savior stimulates this holy hunger, which he fully intends perfectly to satisfy. Blessed are those, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to get satisfied like nothing else in the world can satisfy you in Christ. Well, this is a perfect appetite that he's describing. But the attainment is always in process. It's not perfect. It's always in process. While all of this wonderfully was true for Paul, Paul himself was no perfectionist. He doesn't hold out hope that he will ever perfectly attain Christ and perfect communion with Christ, perfect apprehensions of Christ here in this life. Nor does he raise our hopes to that level. But he is a progressivist. He confesses that he attained neither perfect knowledge of Christ nor perfect conformity to Christ in his suffering and his death. And though the apostle was truly a new creature in Christ, having been raised up spiritually from his death in sin and trespasses, he certainly had not attained the perfect and glorious resurrection from the dead. So Paul pressed on to that perfection which he was surely destined by God in Christ to receive. He pressed on through battles with his own residual sin. He pressed on through Satan's temptations and distractions and accusations. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 7. Our not yet being perfect is no cause for complacency. You see, we're not to delude ourselves into thinking, I've attained perfection, so I'm complacent now. But we're not to be so discouraged that it's a process that, oh, well, I may as well just give up. I'm tired of taking these steps day by day. Why doesn't God just give me all the bread? Why does he teach me to pray for daily bread? Why does he give me fresh mercies every morning? Why not just all at once? So I'm going to give up. I'll be complacent. No. Instead, our imperfect knowledge and possession of our Savior should spur us on to a continual pursuit of that perfection for which our Lord has savingly laid hold of us. Pursuit of our hope, Paul exemplifies. In verse 13, it's to be a pursuit of complete commitment. Complete commitment. Paul says there that he aims and endeavors after one thing. One thing. The disciple of Christ is not to be distracted by the multifarious enticements and intimidations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And part of the flesh is still our residual sin that easily entangles us, clouds our fellowship with God, and makes us content or even just aim at a minimal view of Christ. No, we're to choose and utterly commit ourselves to the one thing necessary. I have Christ. Yes, I have Christ. But not, I don't see him. You don't, anybody here seen Jesus today? Well, he's to be seen. The fact that not one of us has seen Jesus has more to do with his hiding himself from us than with our seeking to see him and not finding him, or just not even thinking to try and see him. We have to hope and wait for that day when we see the face of the Lamb of God. But this is something that is in process. The one thing necessary, possessing in a tokenary fashion, is one thing, but possessing him entirely is another. And until we do, we cannot rest. Until we do. And it's an unceasing process in this life. the good portion which will never be taken from us and which will carry us from grace to glory. Is this one thing necessary? A pursuit of complete commitment to that one thing. Lay everything else aside. You say, how do we do this? How do we do this? Again, let's go back to fathers and mothers and their children. Whereas the children think in only sporadic and usually very much amiss terms of their parents, parents have a growing love and regard and care for their children all along. However imperfectly it's manifested and actually is there, it's there. And let's take a family with a large number of children. And the kids are growing up, and they can't get stylish clothes, and the reason is you just got all these kids. You have to spend money feeding them. So go to a wise pastor, and he'll suggest something to you. Pick out one, two, three of those kids, and I'll see to it that they're executed. You're going to be shocked and go away. You'll hate the pastor. But that loving devil has put you in a right frame of mind. You've realized these children, I treasure each one of them. Each one with all my heart I love. Each one I can love. This one, that one, that one, that one. I love them all. Love them all. I won't give up one. Well, that's the thing, you see. That's the thing. The one thing necessary means we pursue Christ. But does it mean that we neglect our families? Well, Jesus himself does say, hate your father and your mother and your children and even your own life. But here's what it means. You love him with all of your heart. And if that is your pursuit, your hunger, your thirst, and your progressive attainment, you're going to find yourself loving other people in your life with all your heart too. And that heart is going to be growing. So I say that because so often we hear, oh, the one thing necessary. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, one thing necessary. That's fine. Nice little story. But you can't build a country or run a company with Marys. Well, if you build any other way, you're building in vain. It's not Christ, one thing necessary, and all the other stuff just very secondary, but true and growing love for in the right measure and place. Pursuit of complete commitment. Secondly, it's a humbling acceptance of our imperfect perceptions of Christ and living for Christ. Paul humbly acknowledges such acceptance in verses 12 and 13. Not, he says, that I have obtained or become perfect. Yet far from these imperfections discouraging the apostle, he spurred on to higher commitment and more consistent endeavor to know and be conformed to Christ. He determines to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. See the mutual engagement there? It's a beautiful thing. It's not just Christ clinging to me. He drags me out of the grave I've dug for myself by my sin. But alive in him, I use my life and my powers and the powers he's given me of faith to cling to him. Well, that's not just a vital thing to do. You don't need to worry so much about vital things when you're worshiping the God who can raise the dead. But it's a loving thing to do. And that's more important than life. That's why Paul says, even a good man may dare to lay down his life for another. But certainly a loving man will. So it's a humbling acceptance of our imperfections, the imperfections not only in ourselves and our residual sin, but the imperfections of our conceptions of Christ and how we're actually living for him. And then that carries on, thirdly, to involve vital negations. Paul makes a conscious determination to forget what lies behind, to forget certain things. What does he mean by this? For one thing, he means that he will refuse to be consumed with thoughts and regrets, and certainly with complacency, over his own sin and imperfect obedience. He forgets all that, not brooding over his past. And sometimes we think that's a holy thing to do. Oh, I've got these regrets. When you face the Lamb of God, you're not going to have any regrets, because you're going to realize what he said is true. He caused everything to work for your good all along, even your own sin. He could stop you at any point. But he lets us, sinlessly lets us sin and fall. Learn such beautiful virtues as humility and gratitude for his mercy. Not that he's become friendly with sin. Paul forgets, brooding over the past. The past is gone. And thank God it's gone, because it was very imperfect. And you're less imperfect now than you were then. He rightly reasoned that what he had confessed to his God had been forgiven by God and forgotten by God, as God himself says in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31. It's not only our sin, though, which can cause us to be easily entangled and impede our progress in grace, but our recollection of those things, our recollection of our sins, that God himself is buried in the sea of his forgetfulness, can serve to impede our sanctification in our lives. You say, wait a minute. Isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a humbling thing? Remember what a sinner you were. Well, yeah, that makes sense psychologically, but not theologically. Why does God say, where are your sins, to the woman caught in adultery? Is he going to give her a moral lecture and say, you know, you violated one of the Ten Commandments here. You really do deserve to be stoned to death. He says, where are your accusers? I don't see them anywhere. Well, then think, woman. Even if there's nobody to accuse you, surely God accuses you. But no, he takes that ground away too. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. New life, right there. The bill, the debt is canceled, right then and there. New life. That's the only way to live. That's the Christian way to live. It's the accusing enemy of our souls who would have us to bear the chilling shadow of our sin's remembrance, if not the killing burden of its substance. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul forgets all that he's experienced. He didn't forget the sanctifying lessons he had learned in his Christian life, nor does he commend that we forget the precious lessons we've learned about ourselves in the past. Think back. If you think the safe way to think back, you don't want to forget this, is God's faithfulness. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his past mercies. Remember your past sins. Well, no, that's not really commended to us. But remember his past mercies. And that's kind of indirectly reminding us, why would we have mercies if we didn't have sin? He has been merciful. The sins are not there. That's the way it works. The apostle didn't forget the manifold mercies of the Lord. He constantly remembered the great and precious divine promises and provision. But Paul did forget his sins, his imperfections, and his failures. He neither dwelt on nor used them as excuses for current failures and imperfections of his endowments. Oh, I failed. I'm not going to try to be righteous today. I'm not going to try and overcome that temptation today. I fail so often, it's just a habit. Well, guess what? God can change a man, as we've said, in a flash. And he could change you in a flash. And his mercies are fresh this day. You're going to face mercies today you've never faced in your life, because you're going to have new opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge and to resist successfully temptations. Oh, none of this moaning about bad parents, strict parents, or too lenient parents, bad upbringing, or the imperfections of his attainments, his having persecuted Christians. He doesn't lament that. He thinks about it and thinks, God even forgave that sin, even that sin. And he thinks about it with celebration and thankfulness to God. Paul also forgot his past successes to the extent that they would automatically assure him of current successes and fill him with presumption. Yeah, that was a pretty good sermon I preached several weeks ago. Don't you agree? Oh, yes, everyone's agreeing. Yeah. You know, I don't need to prepare the next week's sermon. I'll just stand up and repeat the performance of a few weeks back. Well, that's no way to live. That's no way to pursue. You've got to forget about even your successes, because they're not perfect successes. The best is yet to be. Press on, press on. Instead, Paul remembered the Lord and looked for his new mercies each day to cover his sins and empower him in fruitful service. Furthermore, when Paul writes that he forgets what lies behind, he doesn't mean merely that he obliterates certain things from his mind. He's not commending to us the practice of psychological repression and denial. And that's the way most of us handle it. Yeah, that hurt. I did wrong. I'm not going to admit to it, and I'm just going to forget about it and move on. You can't do that. You're still carrying it around. It's poking you and prodding you and pushing you to do and say things, and in a way to say those things every day. God, to be healed. Press on, the great physician. No, Paul refused to regard his past sins, failures, and even successes as though they had potency or influence upon his current situation, sticking him where he is now. This is the key out of arguing and fighting, too, in any kind of relationship. You said that last night. No, I didn't. And now you're arguing about last night and what was said and what was made of what was said last night. Okay, finally you come down 3 or 4 days later. Okay, yeah, I did say it. Do you forgive me? No, you haven't asked it in the right way. Okay, do you forgive me? Now you're asking it in the right way, but you know, I had to make you. I had to prod you. It doesn't count. Do you forgive? Please forgive me. Tears are coming out now. Guess what? I don't really want to forgive you, because I don't like forgiveness. You know, when you're on the end of giving it, you begin to appreciate its power, because you think it really does wipe out everything. And I don't want to give this person a clean slate right yet. I'm going to stick them in the past. You do your penance. Do your penance for at least a week or two. Then I'll forgive you. All right. We all live that way. You don't have to. Forget what lies behind. Press on. And do that. Allow that to be worked out with your brothers and sisters, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. Forgiveness asked. Catch yourself in the middle of defending a past position and say, you know what? I don't know. I can't. I've lost sight of the whole issue and everything. And I know I've sinned a whole lot in this discussion that's now become an argument. Can we begin afresh? Can we press ahead from this point? That's what Paul's talking about. He refused to be stuck. The past, or even the present, future, new life from here on. It changes the present that we live in the future, if you follow that. It involves vital positives. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm running late, but I just remembered our brother took up some of the time. So I can finish the sermon. Or I could just stop right here. You want to vote? All right. I didn't discern a majority in that murmuring, so we'll just press ahead. vital positives. Verse 14, Paul didn't only forget past things that would threaten his communion with and service for Christ. At the same time, positively, he presses on to become what he was destined to be and to possess what he was destined to attain in Christ. He presses on. He has the word press on in the original language has the connotation of a hunter pursuing his game or an athlete running his race. Now, these are difficult endeavors. Pressing on is not like walking. You know, you can kind of do that unconsciously. Or, if the truth be told, driving a car. Most of us do that unconsciously. But you got to be so careful. I don't want to come where the wind is behind me. The game will scent me, catch my scent and run. You got to think about so many things. You got to be completely focused. That's how he presses on. The apostle doesn't say he was born along by the grace of God even. The grace of God works this way by focusing us and making us ingenious like that Canaanite woman. She could take God ignoring her. She could take God insulting her because she knew she was going to prevail. That's my prey. I'm hunting God. And I'm not going to let him go till he blesses me. The act of pressing on implies concentrated and disciplined effort. Paul exerted himself, not only hungering and thirsting for his perfection in Christ, but also striving with all of his energies of his new nature and all the light of God's word. And he's poring over it day by day to learn it better and learn it deeper. And all of that according to the directives and incentive of God's word and by the means of God's grace, all to make progress in his sanctification. The casual, the lazy believer, indolent believer, will be the spiritually impoverished believer. Don't think you're going to find God being gracious when you, unlike the ant to whom he commends our study, look at the ant. She works hard. She provides. Winter comes, she got food. Lazy believer, I'm not pressing on today. God is gracious. He doesn't care. He'll help me anyway. Well, he will, but here's how he'll help you. You're going to find yourself tomorrow swept away. And you think, what went wrong here? What went wrong? You didn't press on. That's the true and real God. The false God is the one who's complacent and indulgent. Paul's race was being run not as a quest undertaken by his own initiative and pursued in his own strength. He was responding to the call of God in Christ. It was the effectual call of God of salvation that gave Paul his new life, his new priorities, his new direction, his new willingness and ability to pursue and possess what God promised. As Jesus demonstrated, when the voice of God summons a man to come forth, even from his death, that man is made able to hear and obey the divine call. That's why Paul's up, pressing on, running his race. And in the fifth place, finally, it involves precise and persistent focus, not just pressing on. I'm making movement here. Well, what direction are you moving in? And at what pace? The direction and focus of Paul's life were very specific. He eyed and pressed towards the goal. The goal. You know, we live our lives. This is where the energy of effectual Christian living comes from. We live our lives in the present, but the past and the future that we should fixate on to any extent that we do that is the cross. And the empty tomb, ascension, and your life is there with Christ. And the crown, come. And you say, well, I'm suspended between these two things. That's where the artistry comes. That's where the energy comes for living the Christian life. I've been saved to be saved perfectly. That's the goal. He didn't fixate on the turns and the hurdles in the course along the way. And that goal was not of his own natural selection. It was of God's supernatural providing. That goal was neither vile nor vain. It contains a prize, says Paul, of inconceivable value. The goal is also upward, meaning not just, you know, you get in a spaceship and go out far enough and you're going to hit heaven. Heaven is not in this universe, and yet it pervades this universe. You can't get to it spatially. It's upward in the sense that it's exalted in its nature, lifting those who attain it to eternal glory and co-regency with Christ. The goal comes from God and is in God through Christ. When the day comes that faith gives way to sight, when we see the face of our Redeemer, and in that face behold the glory of our triune God, and glory, you know, it's one of those words that sounds important, but what in the world does it mean? Well, it means something like this. We'll see the first, for the first and everlasting time, we will see all things perfectly. Because then we'll have ended our race. And the race which sometimes may slow to a walk, or we fall down, but even that, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I'll rise again. Our race is over. The race of ever-changing pilgrimage, and we will enter into the Savior's perfect Sabbath refreshment and unspeakable rejoicing. Because everything we see in that face is going to inspire wonder, gratitude, joy, love. It's no wonder then that Paul presses on each day, leaving behind not only the rubbish of his Christless past, but even the imperfections of his Christian past, and nearing his possession of the rich heavenly reward. From God and is God. The reward is from God and it is God. May God help us to live this way. Amen.